in the Word of God, reading in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read at chapter 15, verse 36, and reading most of chapter 16. We are going to begin a series of Sunday morning studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in order that we might better understand the letter, we are going to read the background circumstances of the founding of the Church of Jesus Christ in the city of Philippi. And that background is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, beginning at verse 36, the beginning of the story of Paul's second missionary journey. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia in the earlier journey and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that Paul and Barnabas separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Chapter 16 at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing beseeching him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Setting sail therefore from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed, that is, where we had heard a rumor, that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying, fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul was troubled or grieved and turned and said to the Spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and are disturbing our city. They advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, no doubt being unable to sleep because of the pain, about midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's fetters were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Men, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced with all his household that had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, we men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now cast us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them politely to leave the city. So Paul and Silas, the missionaries, went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they exhorted them, that is, in the gospel, and departed. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his holy word. As I indicated earlier, our purpose is to study on Sunday mornings Paul's letter to the Philippians. I doubt very much if we will reach Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning, but I draw your attention to the opening verses of it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops, that is, the overseers or elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. That's the beginning of the letter, and I hope that that gives you some real sense of anticipation with regard to successive Sunday mornings. Without doubt, this is the most, Paul's letter to the Philippians is the most personal of all his letters in the New Testament. Writing to this congregation or company of believers in the city of Philippi. It was written while Paul was in jail. Which jail, we are not quite sure. For what reason he was in that jail, we are not quite sure. The letter is obviously written to a people who had a very real place in his heart. And to find the reason for this tremendously affectionate bond between Paul and the Christians in Philippi, and to help us to understand really the whole sequence of the letter, we have turned this morning to the background story which we read earlier and which we tried to summarize, as it were, to the children. The whole story begins in Acts chapter 15 at verse 36, the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, a missionary journey that began with something of a cloud over it and something of a tension within it, because of the tremendous breach of fellowship between Paul and Barnabas. If we were to go back, as some of the commentaries suggest, to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 13, particularly verses 2, 3 and 4, we read, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and then the first missionary journey, followed on from there. And in the church in Acts chapter 13, there seems to have been a glorious spirit of unity and assurance. And these two things go together, unity and assurance. But when you come to Acts chapter 15, in this passage beginning in verse 36, you find that in the church things are somewhat cooler. At verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. There is something quite cool about these words, certainly in comparison to the unity and the assurance and the glad awareness of God that there was in chapter 13. There had been this disagreement. And such disagreements are always a grief to the heart of God and to His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the story went on, and in verse 41 we find the record saying that Paul and Silas went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, the congregations, the assemblies, the gathered companies of people, of believers. Yes, you see, what's so important about that? Simply the fact that up to this point in the narrative, there is no mention at all of any evangelism or any missionary work or any gospel work in Syria and Cilicia. And so Paul and Silas were finding churches, company of believers, churches planted in places that they had no knowledge of. And this must have been a tremendous thrill to their hearts. Being aware of the fact, and how we need to learn this, being aware of the fact that the God of salvation simply refuses to be limited to our capacity. And certainly refuses to be limited to our awareness and our knowledge and our participation. How the gospel came to these places, I don't know. Paul and Silas didn't know. But in the sovereign providence of God, no doubt some Christian believers, for some reason, maybe because of persecution, maybe because of a change of job, Maybe a Christian believer somewhere had to move from where they were to go to some other place to look after aged parents. I don't know. God moves in mysterious and wonderful ways. And the word, the seed of the gospel, was being planted in many, many places, far more places than were ever visited by Paul or Silas or Barnabas or any of the other big names. And we read in that verse of Paul, strengthening the churches. And then when we come into chapter 16 at verse 6, which we try to read with some feeling and try to amplify to the children, Paul and Silas began to find everything going wrong. We must assume that they prayed and sought God's guidance and believed they were going in God's direction. And we have these astonishing statements. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, longing to preach the gospel, and having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow. There's something astonishing here. God didn't explain to them why He was shutting the doors. God didn't enlighten them as to why they were being frustrated. Now, Paul and Silas were human like you and I are human. And this kind of thing doesn't go down easily. Things were going wrong. They were being frustrated. They were being forbidden. Can you imagine Paul in his own quiet thought, alone with God, wondering, oh Lord, is this because of the burst up I had with Barnabas? Have I spoiled my usefulness? Is the future shut as far as I'm concerned? Oh, give the man credit for the burden of his heart. And I'm not at all surprised that it was one night that a vision appeared to Paul. Whether he was asleep or awake, we cannot tell. It was a vision. It was certainly God making himself known. And this was the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." The first sermon I ever heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching was in Aberdeen, a meeting chaired by the principal of the university. And in his own inimitable way, Lloyd-Jones painted a picture of the magnificent legal system and the magnificent cult Greek culture that all was the background of Macedonia. What a history, what achievement. Oh, so much they had. And the man from Macedonia saying to the ugly little Jew, "Come over and help us." And you can imagine something of the lifting of Paul's spirit. How he would tell this to his companions. How by the Spirit of God expectation would be kindled in their hearts. They would begin to be eager. They'd say, we see it now. And I'm sure God the Lord smiled. Yes, you see it now. We see it now. God is in this. And they crossed the sea over into Macedonia. And they came to Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia. Macedonia is the upper part of what we know as Greece, moving right over in the direction of what we call Bulgaria and the Black Sea. And Philippi was a significant city. It wasn't the capital city. Thessalonica was the capital city, but Philippi regarded itself as superior. It's something like we know that Edinburgh is the capital of Scotland, but we all know that Glasgow's miles better. Well, Philippi knew that Thessalonica was the capital city, but they were quite persuaded that Philippi was miles better. Philippi had the status of a Roman colony. Not many places had that. With all the privileges of being a Roman colony and all the pride of being a Roman colony. It was a city with very, very few Jewish men. If there had been as many as 12 Jewish men, there could have been a synagogue. But there wasn't a synagogue. There weren't the required 12 Jewish men. There was no synagogue. But Philippi, I think, had everything else. Everything ranging from political scheming, it's all very contemporary, political scheming, misuse of power, corruption in the system of justice, otherwise the magistrates could never have stripped the clothes off two visiting men and flogged them and put them in jail without any kind of trial. Moral degeneracy. We can't point the finger at any place in the past, not with our nation being the cesspool that it has now become. And there was, in the story of the girl, all that I would mean by emergent demonism. And you can imagine Paul and his companions saying, "Now, where do we start?" Then he began to discover what the theologians refer to as prevenient grace. The grace of God that always goes before. The grace of God that prepares the way for the gospel. And Paul heard about this little group of women folk meeting at the riverside for prayer. And what we have to see is how the church at Philippi began in the place of prayer. This group of women folk. Now let's be quite clear. They weren't converted women. Oh, you say, do unconverted people pray? Of course they do. And here's a group of them. From some background, perhaps, well, Lydia was a businesswoman who traveled extensively. And no doubt she had come across Jews in various places and had become what was called a God-fearing Gentile. Yes, she had learned a bit about God. Yes, she had learned a bit about the Old Testament scriptures. But there is no suggestion that Lydia or any of these women were believers. But they were God-seekers. And you know, there's a lot of folk like that around. Still, they're not at all sure what it is they're seeking. They wouldn't even say sometimes that they're all that religious, and a great many of them never even go to church. But there is an ache and a long and a longing and a searching in their hearts. And this is what Paul found at the riverside, a group of women who were seeking God. And, oh, I find this story of Lydia absolutely thrilling. I think every minister and missionary should find it thrilling. Paul had the opportunity to speak to them. And as he preached, oh, I would love to know his sermon. Oh, I think I would settle even for some note of the outline of his sermon. But as he preached, and there is no doubt at all that he preached about Christ, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Lydia's heart was opened by the Lord. Because you see, her heart had been prepared. And so we have the first convert in the city of Philippi, a wealthy businesswoman whose fairly substantial house, so it would seem, became the meeting place for the believers. That's clear at the very end of the chapter. I find it quite fascinating that in Paul's letter to the Philippians, there is no mention of Lydia. She would have been embarrassed. But in Paul's letter to the Philippians and his other letters, we need to pay very, very close attention to the warm commendation given by Paul by the Holy Spirit, recorded in Scripture, with regard to the spiritual service of these women and their place in spiritual service for the good of the gospel. And there have been down through the generations of just history people and even denominations who have devalued the place of women, an attitude for which there is no justification in Scripture. As the story went on, as we read it in Acts chapter 16, on successive days as they made their way to this place of prayer, we have the story of the next convert, this sorcerer girl and her managers. They were pimps. Let's not give ugly things polite names. The missionaries didn't go looking for this girl. She came. And she followed them. And she cried out, and she cried out the truth. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Not our way of salvation. In sorcery and the occult and all sorts of strange philosophies and Eastern mysticism nowadays, there are people who are declaring our way of salvation. Oh, this is the way of fulfillment. This is the way of personality liberation. That's not what the girl called out. She knew perfectly well that her trafficking with the occult hadn't brought her salvation. She knew she wasn't free. She knew that her whole personality was trapped and her life was being destroyed. And yet, she called out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." A clear statement from an unbeliever at that point. An unbeliever in the power of evil. A clear statement of what is the heart of the gospel. Not religion, not morality, but salvation from the guilt and the power of sin. And that is the message of Scripture, and that is the message of the Lord's table. where in the broken bread and poured out wine there is declared in a dramatic way the message of the Scriptures, that the Father, that is God Himself, sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what the Bible declares. That's what I'm trying to declare in the sermon. That you need salvation, and that there is only one Savior who can save you. And His name is Jesus. And that's what the Lord's table declares. Not only that there is salvation, but the need of... Oh, my friends, why did Jesus die? We sang it with the children. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Oh, we speak evangelically of the free offer of the gospel, and I rejoice in it. But oh, my friends, it's not free. There was a price. Oh, there was a price. And He paid it. Oh, remember that as you bow in prayer when you come to the Lord's table. Remember Him who was in agony in Gethsemane, and in the darkness of the cross cried aloud, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And He was forsaken that sinners like you and me could be gathered in. That's the message of salvation. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation, and there is no other way. I stood by an open grave yesterday with a great company of men, most of whom I feel never go to church at all. And one of the scriptures that I spoke to them was this: there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And what we've got to notice here immediately after that is the reaction of materialistic society, the profit mongers of society, and the reaction of the Jewish, the corrupted officers of the law. There was no trial, there was just resentment and resistance and an attempt to crush and to silence the gospel. And it's still the same. And so we end up in the jail at Philippi. It's amazing how God worked in order to send the missionaries to a man who needed salvation. You know how sometimes we sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. You know how sometimes in prayer we say, Lord, use us for the salvation of others. This way, wrongly arrested, falsely accused, no trial, publicly shamed, whipped and scourged and thrown into prison, hands and feet changed, chained and left in the darkness and the smelliness of a dungeon. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Well, Paul had said that and he meant it. And there was a man there who needed salvation and who was being prepared for salvation. And I'm thrilled, but oh, I'm deeply challenged by verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the rest of the prisoners listened. Could you have done that? Could I have done that? I doubt it. And then we come to verse 26. Shaken by the earthquake. Yes, it took a lot to make the Philippian jailer think about God. I find myself thinking of the late Reverend Tom Swanston, a man of God, used of God, and how he told us
that he had known the gospel since childhood. He sat under the ministry of my brother in Gardenstone, but oh, his heart was shut. Oh, he knew it all. On the way home from the Billy Graham Crusade in the Kelvin Hall all these years ago, the person of the driving the car got rather drowsy and I think dropped off for a moment, and the car ended up in a ditch. And in his own inimitable way, Tom Swanson described it to me. He said to me, "There in the ditch, the Lord just said, 'Now, Tom Swanson, that's your last warning.'" There's a lot of you here this morning that I don't know. I don't know if you're Christians. I don't know if you've recognized that you're sinners who need salvation. What has God to do to make you come to terms with your need of a Savior? It took an earthquake in the Philippian jail. And the man was awakened. There was fear for his job, fear for his life, fear as he was aware of the rumbling creation. But more than that, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and it seems evident that from other sources he had heard about these missionaries and about what they were preaching, and he came, it all suddenly came alive to him. It all became personal. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" Oh, he'd heard of others. Ah, but now it was him. "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul pointed him to Jesus. It's gloriously simple, isn't it? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." And the end of the chapter tells us of a group of believers, perhaps some of them made aware that salvation was possible and that salvation was near through the shouting testimony of the demon-possessed girl at first. And so we have a church born in prayer. And Paul wrote his letter to them. These people had come to faith in very different ways. They were very different personalities. They'd come from different backgrounds. They were from different social levels and different intellectual levels. But they had this in common. This that had brought them together and kept them together. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. And Paul in his letter says, "Oh, I thank God every time I think about you." They had heard the gospel. They had recognized it was for them. And in simple faith, they had accepted the gift of salvation. And in due time, once again in prison, Paul was writing to them the letter to the church at Philippi, writing to encourage them and to instruct them and to inspire them. And we'll read about that Sunday morning by Sunday morning. And how he did it was this, by pointing them to God. By pointing, oh, he does this right through the epistle. Pointing them to the activity of God in the whole plan of salvation. It was God who had led and brought Paul to Philippi. It was God who had prepared their hearts and worked salvation. It was God who had convicted them of their sin. It was God who had converted them. It was God who had begun this work of salvation in their hearts and in their lives. And it was God who would bring it to completeness. Oh, some of you know Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6. "The God who began the good work in you will bring it to completeness." Oh, what an encouragement for young believers. What an encouragement for old believers who sometimes, when they're being honest, feel that they haven't made nearly as much spiritual progress as they should have done. The God who began the good work will go on working and bring it to completeness at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying as we draw to a close? Do you see what he's saying, what he's emphasizing, what he's arguing? He's saying, oh, see, look and see the great salvation that God has worked for you. And rejoice in it. Do you see what God has done for you and made you? Saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi, this is what you are. This is how you stand with God. Oh, I was aware of a surge in your singing when you came to the last verse of Wesley's hymn. No condemnation. Yes, that got me up on my feet to join in the singing. Do you see what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Do you see how you stand with God when you have Jesus as your Savior, chosen by God, called by God, claimed by God, set apart from God to be God's witnesses and God's servants in a place like Philippi? Oh, it's marvelous. But you know, we will be reminded many a time when we come to Philippians, especially when we come to the second chapter. It speaks of Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In a moment I'll be saying the words, quoting the words of Jesus, "This is my body which was broken for you. This is my precious blood that was shed on the cross to pay the price of sin and to cleanse you and to bring you to God." Oh, my dear people, have you a Savior? There is a Savior. He's here. He's calling you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lydia believed. The jailer believed. Oh, you say, what about the girl? Well, I don't know. I don't know whether she believed or not. And oh, the sadness, oh, the sorrow. My people, have you believed? Are you sure you have believed? Inasmuch as God has spoken to all our hearts today, give diligence to make your salvation sure. For now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word. And may God bless us now as we draw near to the Lord's table, singing as our communion hymn number 313, "According to thy gracious word, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee." Hymn number 313. Draw near now to the Lord's table and hear his word of grace. What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward us? We will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We will pay our vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. I am the bread of life, said Jesus. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Hear also the words of the institution of this holy supper as they are delivered by St. Paul. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and in joy, we follow his blessed example in word and action. And as he that night took the bread, so we take these common elements of bread and wine, setting them apart to their sacred use, they remaining only bread and wine, yet wonderful tokens of our Savior's dying love. And as on that night the Savior lifted up his heart and gave thanks to the Father, so let us offer our prayer of thanksgiving. Let us pray. Almighty God, great and gracious, we bow our heads, we bow our hearts, hearts made tender by thy word of grace and by the sense of thy presence. And we give to thee our heartfelt thanksgiving for thy dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Tremblingly, we would turn our eyes to the place called Calvary, and we would look upon him who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And in astonishment we would say with the centurion, Truly this was the Son of God. And from our heart of hearts, we say with continuing astonishment, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We bow, O God, before the cross of thy dear Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And scarcely daring, we would think of what it cost, the agony, the suffering of dying love, as the Savior was left alone with human sin. O God, we give thee thanks for our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we remember him in his dying love and glorious salvation, we pray that thou wilt by thy Spirit draw us personally, so that here in this place today there will be a new faith a new yielding, a new surrender, and a new love for the Savior himself. Hear our prayer and bless us now in what we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.